Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John 19. John chapter 19. It should be on page 906 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs near you. So we've been approaching the conclusion of John's Gospel for some time now. And here we arrive at the narrative of Jesus' burial and resurrection. And so sometimes we might not always think about his burial and resurrection as much as we should. Sometimes it can be easy to focus on the cross, which is a good thing to do, but we might forget about his burial and resurrection. It would be like when you get a new book in the mail. I know all of you love that as much as I do. When you get a new book in the mail, the first thing you do is you open up to the index in the back and just see all the names that they reference. No, you don't do that. You typically open to the front and start from there. And so it can be easy to relegate the kind of the opening and the closing of this. He's reached the climax of the crucifixion. That thing that's been he's been building toward for the whole narrative, it can seem like the burial and resurrection is this kind of not that impressive postscript or an appendix. But it's not. It's essential to the gospel message. So let me just tell you a story. There was once a class full of eager Christian students, and the professor comes into the room and asks them all to take out a piece of paper and write the message of the gospel on one sheet of paper, the whole story of the gospel, what it means to be a Christian, how to become a Christian. And he gave them 5 minutes to write this out. And so all the students get busy. They're working diligently. And there's one student in particular who's really trying to be precise and maybe impress some other people by his theological knowledge. And so he goes into more detail than the others and talks about the atonement and talks about different aspects of conversion and divine judgment. So eventually the time expired. The professor gathers all the papers to the front of the room, begins to read them out loud in front of the whole class right then and there. And sure enough, he gets to that one diligent student's paper, reads it out loud, and he looks up and says, "You didn't include the resurrection. Is that not important to you?" And of course, the student's like, "Oh, I can't believe I forgot that. That's a really big deal." The whole class is laughing. It's kind of a funny point. The point of that is that in our interest to affirm the cross and affirm conversion and all of those important things, we can minimize the influence and importance of the resurrection. And but I was that student, of course. That happened to me my first class in seminary. So now's my chance to redeem myself. So I'm going to preach to you about the importance of Jesus' burial and resurrection, how important it is for your faith, for your life. So these two historical realities, that Jesus was buried and that he was raised from the dead, we just confessed in the Apostles' Creed. They're in the Creed. These are essential to the coherence of the gospel message, and they're essential for your power in the Christian life. So there's really just kind of two big points, the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Then within those, there's going to be some sub-points. So hopefully you'll be able to track with me. So look with me at the first point, the burial of Jesus, and look at verse 38 of chapter 19. This is the word of the Lord. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pause for a moment and pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. God, we pray that you would help us to think rightly about your word and that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might live rightly in the world that you've made. And so, God, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would convict those who are lost, those who are rebellious against your righteous rule. Lord, you encourage the faint-hearted and build up the weak in faith. Would you convict us of the ways that we might tend to minimize those things which you say are of first importance? And God, I pray that you would conform our church, our fellowship, Grace Heritage Church, into the image of your beloved Son. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this text about Jesus' burial, to me, just raises a bunch of questions. I've got a lot of questions. And I haven't resolved all of these in my own head, but what I want to do, I'm just going to walk through this passage asking some of these questions that I've had and providing some answers and some applications along the way. So the first question is, who was Joseph of Arimathea? Where does he come from? So most simply, Joseph of Arimathea was a man named Joseph from Arimathea. Some ancient scholars, there's more to say than that. Some ancient scholars say that he was a priest, and he was one of the richest men in Israel, one of the most noble men in Jerusalem. He was known for his wisdom, his just disposition as a priest. He was an upright man. And he was around the same age as Jesus, according to some of these ancient scholars. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is that governmental structure of the Jews during the time of their Roman occupation. And so the text says here that he is a disciple of Jesus. And we shouldn't read that and think, oh, well, he wasn't really a disciple of Jesus. No, he really was. He was a disciple of Jesus. But the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin are some of Jesus' fiercest enemies. These are made up of the priests, including the chief priests, who are the ones that have been pushing for Jesus' death. And so he was not among friends there. So Joseph of Arimathea keeps his discipleship and faith in Jesus a secret. And it says in the text, for fear of the Jews. So that means that for years, Joseph didn't have the courage to profess his faith in Christ, at least not publicly. And so he was afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Maybe in other words, he was afraid of losing his job over his faith. He was afraid of losing his high social standing, perhaps even losing financial security as a result of faith in Christ. Think about it. Jesus was just crucified for political sedition and blasphemy against God. So let's pause and think about that for a moment, about Joseph. He followed Jesus' teachings privately because he was afraid. So shouldn't that mean that he wasn't really a legitimate Christian? And the answer is no. The Bible says he was a disciple and that he followed Jesus. So there are some who have weak faith. And there are some who are strong in faith. And Joseph is said to be a true disciple of Jesus. But prior to Jesus' crucifixion, he was weak in faith. He had an immature faith. However rich and high in society he was, he had a weak and immature faith. Do you have a weak and immature faith? Do you know that you're not as public about your profession of faith as you should be? Well, don't be discouraged. You can grow in the faith. Your weak faith can be strengthened. So the struggles and the fears that you have right now don't have to be the things that that you struggle with and fear your entire life. You can really grow and change. So that means you gotta press after Jesus. You have to persevere and don't give up. Stick to the ordinary means of grace. And you're definitely going to grow. We see this happen with Joseph. Your weak faith can be strengthened and changed because we see that happen with Joseph. His weak faith was strengthened and changed. After Jesus' death, Joseph, the coward, goes boldly straight to the bedroom of Pontius Pilate. And he arranges for the care of Jesus' body. So perhaps he didn't want Jesus' body to be further mistreated and dishonored. Maybe he didn't want Jesus' body to be tossed into a pile of others in a mass burial, which is not uncommon in this time for those who had no money. So he was concerned for the honor of Jesus in his burial. And so what he does is he's this wealthy man. He has a garden outside the city, which is not uncommon for wealthy people to do, to have a private garden. So he arranges for Jesus to be buried in his own family tomb. So in Joseph of Arimathea's garden, he had someone to cut a big tomb in the face of a rock wall. And there he likely was preserving that for his own family whenever that time was necessary. So it obviously hadn't been used before. So they buried Jesus there in a hurry because Jesus dies on that day of preparation. So the Saturday is coming, and it was going to be a high holy day during the Passover festival. And so there were particular Sabbath restrictions. So they put Jesus there. They bury him kind of in a hurry. There just wasn't time to prepare a different place for his burial. So again, we should take this moment to pause and just marvel at Joseph's love for Jesus. This is his public profession of faith in Jesus. Whatever it might cost him, Joseph at this point, when he sees what Jesus has just done on the cross, he says, you know what, it's not, you know, the fear of the Jews is not the thing that I'm going to be controlled by. Joseph leveraged his high reputation to get access to Pilate. He leveraged his own extraordinary wealth financially to have Jesus placed in an honorable tomb for his burial. He wielded his social influence in order to serve the Lord Jesus through a proper and honorable burial. So it's really an instance of extraordinary faith for Joseph of Arimathea to do such a thing. So another thing we should take from this is that it's not wrong for Christians to attain a great deal of money or power or education or social capital if it will be used for the glory of God. And that can take a lot of different shapes. This is not the case for most Christians. But God calls some to positions of extraordinary influence. And we see that with Joseph of Arimathea. Paul says this very same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 26 he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Notice it says, not many of you. Joseph was one of these few who were of worldly wisdom and respect. He was one of those who were of great social power and of those of noble birth. He was in that upper echelon of society. But he was chosen by God and was granted saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe you're in that category of you have significant material good, whether it's money or social influence, whatever it may be. If you are, live as you are called. Joseph is an example to you. I know everybody here. Most of us are not in this category, and that is okay. Don't feel guilty about what you have or don't have. Live as you are called. That's what Joseph did. He lived as he was called. Look at pretty much every other instance in the Bible. There are people that aren't in Joseph's category, and they live as they're called, and that's to be commended. So, that first question, who was Joseph of Arimathea? The second question here, what should we think about Nicodemus? So some ancient scholars have said that Nicodemus is very likely the brother of Joseph of Arimathea. And I think that's a really interesting idea. It very well could be, but I don't know for sure, but it could be. Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. They say that he was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. So his wealth is apparent from the very large sum of myrrh and aloes and spices that he brings for Jesus' burial. The amount, the quantity of anointing elements for Jesus' body is extraordinary. It's a picture of extraordinary wealth. And so it would have been very expensive. It was probably brought in with the help of servants. So whether they're brothers or not, we don't know, but we can confirm that they definitely knew each other because of their mutual service in the Sanhedrin. And they also knew each other because they conspired together to work on Jesus' burial in a hurry. It wasn't like they just happened to show up at the tomb and they happened to have the right things. No, they worked together to arrange for Jesus' honorable burial. And so this is the same Nicodemus that comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. Do you remember John chapter 3? How Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And it's evident in the story that he's coming to Jesus by night. The same reason Joseph of Arimathea wasn't public with his faith. It's for fear of the Jews. Nicodemus was concerned about his reputation, this high Sanhedrin member coming to this renegade prophet. And so he asks Jesus about what his ministry is all about. And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." And remember, Nicodemus is confused about that. So again, that darkness of the scene is very likely a kind of literary construction that demonstrates the darkness of Nicodemus's heart, the darkness of his understanding. This secrecy is and darkness is revealing a lack of faith. He was trying to preserve his reputation and secretly be a person of faith, but he wasn't there yet. However, Nicodemus reappears in John chapter 7. John 7 verses 50 to 52. Nicodemus shows up again. And this time there's this council of high priests and chief priests and men of the city. And they are conspiring to arrest Jesus. And Nicodemus speaks up on Jesus' behalf. And they put him down and they dismiss Nicodemus' objection. And so Nicodemus, sometime between John 3 and John 7, very likely was born again. And the Nicodemus in John 7 very likely is a converted and regenerated person. So now he appears again as a very clear believer in Jesus. And he comes with all of this expensive and luxurious stuff, the myrrh and aloes and spices, to give Jesus an honorable burial. He's not doing this to embalm the body. The Jews did not practice embalming like the old Egyptians did. But this is for honoring the body. And so here, the myrrh and the aloe and the spices are used to give a pleasant smell as the bodies are placed into the grave. And so to kind of hold off the putrefaction of the body. That's the point. The amount is basically he gives them a king's burial. So that's what's going on with Nicodemus. So a third question, and the last one here. Why are all these details about the burial even mentioned at all? Why do all this? Why don't you just say they buried him, or some people buried him? Well, I'm going to give you six reasons, and they're short. So stick with me. The first one's a little longer, but the other ones are shorter. So the first reason, why bother with all these details? Well, all of them are in fulfillment of specific biblical prophecies. These details confirm the unity of Scripture and the inspiration of the biblical authors. So I'll read some of these. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23 says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So Joseph and Nicodemus, experts in the law that they are, as Sanhedrin members, they're doing the right thing according to the law of Moses by taking him down and burying him in an honorable way and not defiling the land during the time of the Passover feast. Another one, Psalm 16:10. It says here, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." So this prophecy in Psalm 16 implies that Christ's dead body is going to be buried, but it's not going to be left there. You're not going to abandon me there. You're not going to let my body see corruption. And so he was buried in this tomb of Joseph, and he was not long to be left there. So Isaiah 53 verses 8 and 9, familiar passage for us. "He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. So Jesus dies crucified between two thieves. So he died in the association of the wicked in his death, but he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So he's with the rich man. He had the grave of a rich man. So this is a specific prophecy that Jesus fulfills here. One last one, Psalm 45, verses 6 to 9, says of the Messiah, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." And here's the part. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." So the myrrh and aloes is a particular anointing for the Messiah in this messianic Psalm 45. So all of these texts relate to Jesus' burial and the preparation of his body. There's a ton more that could be added here. They all find their fulfillment in this very passage in John's gospel. And so the scriptures cannot be proven false. So John mentions these. One other thing to mention just in terms of the big picture of scripture and the role of the burial is to think about the full canon. God created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, a place abounding with life and the sweet smell of flowers. And he was placed in there was the tree of life there. And Adam died there. And he spread death to everything. So now here's Jesus, a last and better Adam, who is nailed to the tree of death. And he's then placed in a garden, but he's placed in a tomb. And he is surrounded by the smell of death and drying blood. And Jesus is raised to life there in the garden. And he spreads life to everything. And so Jesus embodies and defeats the curse of Adam. So sin and death are begun in the garden in Genesis 3. And sin and death are put to death in the garden in John 19. And so these things are, I think there's an Adam motif that's being fulfilled in John 19. So the first reason why these details, it's fulfillment of Scripture. A second reason is that the burial proves the completeness of Jesus bearing the curse. Since the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, his burial is part of that formal transaction between Christ as mediator and God. And so his was a complete death. His burial, he's bound like a prisoner in these grave clothes. It pictures the dominion that death had over him. And so now we believe that Christ is raised from the dead and death no longer has dominion over him. Romans 6:9. So it pictures the completeness of the curse that Jesus endured for us. A third reason, the wrapping of the body shows that he was truly dead. He wasn't just asleep and he didn't just pass out. Those people who prepared his body, they could have determined if there are signs of life, if there's a heartbeat or breath or brain activity, and they would have noticed that. And so the fact that they prepare and bury the body confirmed his total death. A fourth reason, these details of Christ's burial picture our Christian experience. So think about the Old Covenant ceremonial system. The priests are offering up these sacrifices of bulls and goats and animals on the altar. They're offering up spices and different sorts of things that, at the end of the day, smell really good. And that's part of the point. These offerings in the Old Covenant system are meant to be a sweet fragrance to the Lord as a picture of God's delight in them. And so that pleasing aroma characterized Christ's death when they bind him in those spices for this sweet-smelling aroma. And it pictures the Christian's service to God as we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Romans 12:1. There's a passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, where Paul says to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we are to walk in love as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, because Christ gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And you see that pictured in the spices and myrrh and aloes that are bound with Jesus. Now, a fifth reason for all these details is that the burial of Jesus is a picture of Christian baptism. Romans 6:4 says that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that idea of burial is one of the reasons why full immersion in water is the necessary and proper method of baptism. When we're under the water, it's as if we're dead. You can't live under the water naturally. So all of our sins are bound up around us, just like the grave clothes are bound around Jesus in the tomb. And in the same way, Christ emerges from the tomb, we emerge from up out of the water. And just like Jesus, he left his grave clothes in the tomb. And even so, the Christian, in that act of baptism, it is picturing that we leave our sins behind. We have been truly forgiven of our sins. We're liberated from the bondage of our sins in our resurrection up out of the water in that way. So, again, Christ has truly atoned for our sins on the cross, and he's given us this picture of burial and resurrection as a specific image of baptism that other methods of baptism simply do not communicate. So Jesus' grave clothes are irrelevant to him now. They're not being saved up in case Jesus dies again. They can reuse those things and recycle them. Not at all. In the same way that Jesus will never die again, and his grave clothes are now irrelevant to us and to him, the Christian's sin is done away with. They're not being saved to stand over and condemn us at some point anymore. We have truly left our sins behind in the waters of baptism. Now, a sixth reason, Jesus' burial helps to alleviate the natural fear of death. So Jesus has taken the most terrifying and final and inevitable thing in this world, and he has rendered it powerless to harm us, and he's rendered it temporary in its keeping of us. Death does not have a final and ultimate claim upon the Christian. Jesus has sanctified the grave. He went into death's territory and he conquered death there. He snatched victory out of the hands of the grave. And so now, faithful believers, we have no reason to fear death. We have no reason to fear its finality because Jesus has conquered. We can truly be laid to rest in death as we await the resurrection day for our bodies. And so we can sing with the Apostle Paul and with the Old Testament prophets, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" So, those were some things about the burial. Let's consider the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. Look with me at chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in it, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." there's so much to say here, but I'm going to have to content myself to not say everything that I wish I could say about the resurrection here. We'll have other sermons to come of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances where I will take the opportunity to talk more about the resurrection. But here are a few things for now. Jesus was crucified and buried at the end of the day on Friday, which is the sixth day of the week. His body lay in the tomb all day on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. So you can think of it as he was resting on the Sabbath. And then early on Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. That's the timeline here. So the women at the foot of the cross must have accompanied Joseph and Nicodemus to the place of the tomb because they knew exactly where Jesus was buried. So Mary Magdalene goes there and they return to that place to grieve and possibly to seek to anoint Jesus' body. But we know that there's a tomb stone that's rolled there and sealed. And so if, at the very least, they were there to grieve his death. And notice that she came early while it was still dark. And remember how back in John 3, Nicodemus comes late at night while it's dark. Remember that for Nicodemus, that coming late at night while it's dark is a picture of the darkness of his understanding. And it's a picture of his faithlessness for fear of the Jews. He came late as the day was ending, under the cover of darkness. No one's able to see him. It's a picture of his spiritually darkened state. I think something different is going on here with Mary Magdalene. She comes early. She comes first thing, when the day is just beginning. And so she shares the darkness of understanding because she doesn't understand what's going on. But she has darkened understanding from the disposition of faith, whereas Nicodemus had darkened understanding from a disposition of unbelief. She is anticipating the dawning of new light. So don't you see her eagerness here? She's coming first thing. It's a picture of her love and affection for Jesus. It's her zeal, it's her courage and her diligence pictured here. This is often the case when sinners are converted and come to Christ. Converted people are filled with love and humility and diligence to do anything that the Lord might call them to do. They're eager to be about the business of the church and to fulfill any command that they see in Scripture. And so she gets there and sees that the stone has been rolled away, and she's filled with dread and panic. The stone was most likely removed by an angel of God, very likely as a divine affirmation of Jesus' successful sacrifice and mission. So Mary is panicking. She goes and tells the apostles. She explains that the tomb is open and the body is gone. And I'm sure she's worried that grave robbers have come and have taken the body to dishonor it in some way, to desecrate it, to abuse it, to extend the scandal of Jesus' death. And notice what she says to the disciples. She says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." There is nothing worse in the Christian's experience than to feel that you don't know where Jesus is. There is no heavier burden on the soul of the Christian than to feel that Jesus is gone and removed and you don't know where to find him. To be left in darkness, wondering where he is, that's a scary place to be. Maybe some of you feel that way this morning. It's bright outside, but it's dark in your soul. So like Mary, you have once known a sweet friendship with Jesus. But right now, you just don't know where he is. He's nowhere to be seen in your life. And so what will you do? Mary Magdalene is an example for us here. She went to the apostles, those ministers and friends of Jesus, and she tells them and she seeks comfort from them. And so we can imitate her example by going to the Scriptures, that apostolic deposit of faith. We look to the testimony of the apostles and prophets in the pages of Scripture. We imitate Mary Magdalene when we do this, when we press into the fellowship of other believers, other faithful ones, to seek to gain clarity and stability in the community of the people of God in the church. So my friends, if you have that gut feeling that Jesus has been taken away from you and you don't know where he is and you don't know where to find him, he's missing from your life, Don't stay there and wallow. But get active and hustle to the means of grace. Don't rest until that darkness is brought to light. Again, Mary is there early, and dawn is inevitable. The light is coming. Make sure that you don't give up before you find it. Mary eventually is going to find Jesus again. We'll read that next week when she sees Jesus face to face. So just like Mary rose early, demonstrates her affection and loyalty to Jesus by being at the tomb. The disciples, they hear the message and they immediately run to the tomb. They had missed their opportunity at his hour of trial. When he was at the cross, they were gone. But in Jesus' resurrection, they're concerned. Perhaps they remember some of Jesus' sayings. And so they run to the tomb. They run there. Some people joke about, you know, John mentioning that he was faster than Peter and outran him to the tomb. And it is kind of funny in a way. But I don't think that it's really meant to be humorous. It is certain that John was younger than Peter. So Peter's an older person. So it only makes sense that John was faster. And John including this detail is one of those things that testifies to the authenticity of the account. It's a relatively meaningless detail to include. But so I think it does lend credibility to the historicity of the account. But there's a couple of other things going on here with this little detail. John arrives first, but he doesn't go inside the tomb. It says he stoops to look in, but he doesn't enter it. He waits until Peter gets there. Peter goes in first, and only then does John go in. I think this is a kind of deference to Peter as an older apostle, and also a deference to Peter as a leader among the apostles. So I think that that's right. So Peter arrives, and they go inside. The grave clothes are still there, but no body. There's no body of Jesus of Nazareth. So this is a testimony that the body is not stolen. Thieves wouldn't get in there under the cover of darkness in the span of just a few hours, somehow get the stone away and the seal and the guards who are on duty subdued, and then take the time to unwind the body, take the body, wind things back up, put it just right, and then leave. No. That's not how grave robbing works. Not that I know from experience or anything, but you can just imagine that's not how grave robbing works. You get in, grab what you're getting, and then you get out because there's people that could catch you, and it's illegal in pretty much every culture ever. And so it would have been super untimely and impractical for this to be the work of grave robbers. So the presence of the grave clothes testify that this is a true resurrection from the dead and not a body snatching. The orderliness of the grave clothes and the detail of the other face linen, the thing that would have gone on his face, on his head, the presence of it being positioned separately and neatly, all of these things indicate that there was care and composure in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not done in a hurried and frantic way, but it was done in a way decently and in order. So they confirm that Jesus was truly resurrected from the dead, and it's not that his grave has been vandalized. That's the only explanation. He has been truly raised from the dead. The text explicitly tells us that John saw the missing body and that he believed. It says that he believed. He would later see Jesus' resurrected body, and he would believe then too. But right here, true faith in the resurrected Christ has begun in the life of the Apostle John. That he saw the empty tomb, believed. And this was, again, just a weak and fledgling faith, but it was true faith nonetheless. He was sincere. He didn't understand what he would later come to understand. So the text says in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." They believe what they're seeing, but they are not making the connections they should be making. They would later make those connections when they see Jesus, they talk with him, when they're filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. We're seeing these people go from immature and weak and fledgling faith into maturity. And so it should be with us. So now, just kind of like before, I want to draw your attention to a few other features of this account of Jesus' resurrection. I think I've got three here. First, the resurrection, just like the burial, is an express fulfillment of Scripture. Let me give you a few. Psalm 16:10, very same one we saw earlier. It says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." So here the prophecy implies that Christ's dead body is going to be laid in the grave, but it's not going to stay there. It's not going to rot there in the grave. And so Peter interprets it this way in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Acts 2:29 to 32. Peter takes this to mean that David foretold the resurrection. Here's what Peter says. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." Peter sees the resurrection of Jesus as the specific messianic fulfillment of Psalm 16:10. Another text, Hosea 6:2, says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." This is a messianic prophecy about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Another one, Isaiah 26:19. It says, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. So, first, it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Second, the apostles viewed the historical resurrection of the literal body of Jesus as essential to the gospel message. The historical resurrection of the literal, self-same body of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel message. It is not mytho-history. It is not legend. It is a historical fact of a literal bodily resurrection. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the most wonderful passages. I'll read some parts of it for you. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." In other words, this is kind of baseline Christian profession here. He says, "which you received and in which you stand and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, he's saying, what I'm about to say is the essential core doctrine of the Christian faith. He says, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." These are primary doctrines, things that are essential to the coherence of the gospel message. "Of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." His death, burial, and resurrection are essential first principles of the Christian faith. Verse 12, it goes on to say, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" There's some people that are skeptics. No one rises from the dead. He says in verse 13, "But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, for we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." In other words, we've gone all in on the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." You're still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no eternal life. But at least it's a good moral system. We can still believe it just for the morality, right? No, he says, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, you're a fool if you believe this stuff, and Christ has not truly been raised from the dead. It's not just a good option for moral living. This is the one and only saving gospel. If this is not historically true, we are fools. We're to be pitied. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, talking about Adam, by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it has coming those who belong to Christ. So the resurrection here isn't just kind of a negotiable element of the Christian faith. Take it or leave it. It kind of sounds far-fetched. According to the Bible itself, the resurrection, if it's not what they say it is, then the whole system falls down and we're fools for believing it. So the apostles viewed this as essential to saving faith and redemption. A third reason, and finally here, the resurrection was so important for the several things that changed as a result of it. So number one, I've got three things here. What changed because of the resurrection? First, the day of biblical worship changed. We find in the book of Acts that the earliest Christians gathered for worship on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus was resurrected. So we're here on Sunday morning and not Saturday morning because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and rightly so. In John's later writing, the book of Revelation, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he portrays the first day of the week as the Lord's day. It's Jesus' way of saying, I died and was resurrected on Sunday. I'm claiming Sunday as mine. That is my day. It's mine now. I own it. I get to tell you what to do on it. Tell you what you can and cannot do. It belongs to Jesus now. The Lord's day. So, we worship on the Lord's day. Because that's what Jesus wanted. He purchased it. He literally died to give us this day. So, he didn't just die to give us the morning. It's not the Lord's hour. It's the Lord's day. So, I don't think that is a trite or insignificant point. So, this is a change from the Old Covenant. Old Covenant saints worshipped on the seventh day, the seventh day Sabbath. We worship. Jesus has transposed the Sabbath command from seventh day Sabbath keeping to first day Sabbath keeping. So, Sunday is rightly called the Christian Sabbath day, on account of the significance of the covenantal change and the resurrection of Christ. A second thing that has changed on account of the resurrection, is our standing before God has changed because of the resurrection. After the resurrection, believers have a new relationship with God. Absolutely, the cross. Nothing happens without the cross, but we have to have the resurrection too. It's by his resurrection that we see confirmed all of the things that were intended by the cross. We see, it's kind of like if you pay off a debt. You give the money over for the debt, and when you see your bank account reconciled and zeroed out, that's when the sigh of relief comes. On the cross, Jesus paid our debt. And on Sunday, in his resurrection, we see that his sacrificial offering was accepted by God. It pleased the Lord. He actually did pay the full price for us. He's done everything that he promised to do in the covenant of redemption. And in his resurrection, we see all of those things stamped yes and completed and final in the books in heaven. And so he is raised from the dead. He's received into glory, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So there are passages that confirm this. That we have a new relationship to God by virtue of the resurrection. Specifically, here's a couple. Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. Paul writes, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So justification before God is tied to the resurrection, because that is when Jesus is vindicated and validated as a sufficient offering for sin. So the resurrection is uniquely related to our justification. We're being viewed as innocent in God's sight. It was established at Jesus' death, but it was concluded in his resurrection. So, another one, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. Not through the crucifixion, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our justification in Romans 4 is tethered to the resurrection, and our regeneration is tethered to the resurrection. So Jesus was dead and put in the grave, and he rose from the grave. He was born again from the dead. In the same way, for every Christian, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are born again into newness of life, into the resurrection glory of the Savior. So our standing before God is changed because of the resurrection. And a third and last point here, our ability to live for God has changed because of the resurrection. It is to the resurrection that the apostles looked for power in Christian living. This is how the apostle Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "Oh, that I may know the power of his resurrection." I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, he says. So do you want more energy in your Christian life? Do you want more power? Do you want to understand and live a more successful Christian life in terms of putting sin to death, being made alive in the Spirit, being useful in ministry for the kingdom of God? You have to know the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You meditate on the death of death and the death of Christ. You meditate on his death, and you meditate on his resurrection. You got to think about it. It's not just going to happen to you. You've got to prioritize it. You got to read about it. Study it. Think about it. Pray about it. Mull on it in your mind. You need to marvel at the spiritual and eternal life that's been given to us because Jesus has rose from the dead. He is risen. He's risen indeed. And he's risen in our soul. You need to revel in the blessings of the covenant of grace that Jesus has purchased by his death on the cross and secured to us by his resurrection from the dead. They laid Jesus in a new tomb. And by his resurrection, he inaugurated a new age. And now he is making all things new in your life and in the world, right? If you want power and progress in the Christian life, you must dwell on the resurrection. And so we say with Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" And we say with all the saints in glory, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his resurrection glory. God, we pray that you would help us to live in the power of the gospel, that we would live in the power of the resurrection, that we would say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." God, I pray that you would fill us with a sense of awe and wonder at that, that you would transform us by it, or that you would fill our church with astonishment and gratitude at your purposes in the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.